7, where the text from the Hallelujah Chorus is found, and part of the text for the Hallelujah Chorus is found, and let's just look at the wording here. There's an angel who blows a trumpet in verse 15. It's the seventh angel blowing the seventh trumpet. When that trumpet blows, there are loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. What does it mean that Jesus is the Lord's Christ? Have you ever stopped and asked yourself that question? I suppose it's been just within the last 15 years or so that I've begun to hear song leaders in particular, not just song leaders, but somehow it seems like it originated with song leaders introducing songs, speaking about how we're going to be singing of our Christ. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that language. We have hymns that use that expression. Come Christians, join to sing, says, "Praise yet our Christ again. Hallelujah. Amen." But I think it is significant for us to realize that I did a little computer search to check this out, and of 35 times or so, the word Christ has a possessive attached to it, the Lord's Christ or his Christ, a pronoun maybe. Every single time, it's the Lord who is that possessive with the word Christ or the other meanings of the word, which I'm going to get to in just a moment. And it's important to us, I think, to realize that he is our Christ in the sense that the Lord has appointed him to be our Redeemer, but he's first of all the Lord's Christ. The Lord is the one who's in the driver's seat. The Lord is the one who's devised the plan of salvation. The Lord is the one who's chosen his Son to be the Redeemer. He is first and foremost the Lord's Christ. And I want to explore that just a little bit. The thing that bothers us a little bit is maybe we don't know exactly what a Christ is. You know, he's the Lord's Christ. Well, what is a Christ? You know, we think of that as a name, Jesus Christ, but really, where does that word come from? It's not a word we use in our language for anything other than this person that we worship. But what does the word mean? Well, I'm very glad you asked that question because it's a very important question, biblically, for us to come to terms with. If you'll keep your finger in the book of Revelation somewhere and flip back quickly to John's Gospel, first chapter of John, we get a partial answer to our question when we notice let's see here. You know what? I forgot to get the verse number for this. Okay, here we go. Verse 41. When Simon Peter was called to be a disciple, or when Andrew was called to be a disciple, he first found his own brother Simon, verse 41, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Now, I expect that to be a little bit puzzling right now, unless you already know the biblical background of all of this well. Messiah means Christ. Well, that must mean that Christ means Messiah. You can probably work it both ways. So what does Christ mean? Christ means Messiah. Now, why does John put it this way? "We have found the Messiah," which means his John's own parenthetical insertion is "which means Christ." Well, there's something going on here. Dr. Casillas mentioned the fact that he's the Hebrew teacher, and I've been the Greek teacher. There's something going on here with Greek and Hebrew. We have these two English words, Messiah and Christ, which apparently mean the same thing. And our word Messiah is derived from a Hebrew word, Mashiach. Aren't you glad we can say Messiah instead of having to say Mashiach and kind of clear our throats on that at the end? But that's not a native English word. We've borrowed that from Hebrew. We've made it sound palatable to the English tongue and the English ear, but it's a Hebrew word at heart. Well, John is writing in Greek, right? And so he's writing to an audience that might not know Hebrew. And so when he uses this Hebrew word that they might not know, he inserts a parenthetical explanation. Well, that means Christ. So wait a minute. How does that work? Because Christ is English, What's the underlying Greek there anyway? Well, I'm glad you asked that question too, because the underlying Greek word is Christos. We get our English word Christ from a Greek word, Christos. We get our English word Messiah from a Hebrew word, Mashiach. Okay, well, what does Mashiach mean? What does Christos mean? You're asking really great questions today. I mean, you're just right in line with where I wanted to go. Those words have a meaning. Those words mean anointed, the anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the Lord's anointed. The Lord fits into this picture as the one who did the anointing. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. What does that mean? Well, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, the one whom the Lord has anointed to be. Oh, to be what? Hey, another great question, because that's what I want to answer next. To be three things. There are these things that if you've had a course in Bible doctrines, you may have learned under the term messianic offices. And offices doesn't mean rooms in an office building or something like that. It means an office like the office of the President of the United States. What are the messianic offices? What does the Messiah do? What's his job description? Well, there are, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find three kinds of people who are installed into their office, their sacred office, by a rite of anointing. We don't have a record that every single person who ever held this office was actually anointed, but those that we do have a record of being anointed were anointed to one of these three offices. They were either prophets, or they were priests, or they were kings. So those are the messianic offices. What is the Lord's anointed? The Lord's anointed is the Lord's chosen, qualified, properly installed ceremonially prophet and priest and king. Now, if your finger is still in the book of Revelation somewhere, let's go back to Revelation 1 and notice how this book begins. And before we notice the beginning of the book, let's just think about the place of this book in the Scripture. This is the last book of the Bible. And that's not arbitrary. That's not by chance. That's not something that could just as easily have been arranged any other way. This book is the consummation of God's whole story of redemption from the fall in the Garden of Eden right on through to the eternal state where the Lord Jesus Christ does reign forever and ever. And so this is the consummation of everything that Scripture has been working to. And in fact, if you'll go through the book of Revelation, maybe with a good book of cross-references like the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, you'll find that almost everything in this book has its roots in the Old Testament. And so this is where God brings everything to consummation. And how does the book describe itself at the beginning? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that this book reveals Jesus Christ? Or does that book mean that this is a revelation that Jesus Christ gave? Well, when you read on, it says, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things which must soon take place. It makes it sound like it's talking about Jesus revealing the events that are going to happen. And there's a lot of that in the book. But as we continue reading through the first chapter, the passage that Dr. Casillas read for us this morning is a passage that reveals who or what? Reveals the person, Jesus Christ, in this magnificent glory with all these different aspects of his body highlighted with astounding descriptions that are beyond anything of human dimension. And so as we continue reading the book past the first verse, the first things we see revealed are not the events, but we see the person of Jesus Christ revealed. And I would like to suggest to you that this is a very good way to think about the book of Revelation as a package. What we're going to proceed to do right now is to just kind of take a very quick overview of the whole book. You're looking at your clock and saying, the whole book in like 10 minutes? Well, let's see. Because the whole book can be condensed really to three major passages that are the leading orienting passages in the book, and they're the passages where Jesus Christ shows up in his glory. One of them was read for us in chapter 1. And when you look at that description, I would love to do this with all three of the descriptions. We won't do that, but let's look at the first one a little bit closely and notice. Let's look for indications that this person who's revealed this way is a Christ, or the Christ, the Anointed One. He's a prophet. He's a priest. He's a king. All right, so where does the description start? It starts verse 12. John turned to see. First he saw the seven gold lampstands, and then in verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Now think about your Old Testament. What kind of person would be among lampstands clothed this way? A long robe with a special sash around his chest. Is that a prophet? Is that a king? That's a priest in his temple services. The lampstands are in the tabernacle, in the temple. So this is priestly in its orientation. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, who carries a sword? Do prophets carry swords? Priests carry swords? Who carries the sword? That's a symbol of the king in his conquering capacity, defending his people, delivering them from their enemies, taking vengeance on his own enemies. But where does that sword come from? You ever see somebody with a sword coming out of his mouth? I've never seen anybody with a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, some people's tongues are kind of sword-like, I'll admit. but I've never seen a sword coming out of somebody's mouth. Okay, prophet, priest, or king, which one is all about the mouth? The prophet is the one, we think of a prophet as someone who predicts the future, but the biblical portrait of a prophet is much more than that. He says whatever it is God once said. He's the one who is God's mouthpiece, who speaks forth the word of God, says what God wants people to hear. And so this sword is coming out of his mouth. Isn't it interesting how interwoven these messianic offices are? They're not separate things. Jesus doesn't get up one day and decide, well, today I'm going to be a prophet, and then get up another day, and today I'm going to be a king, and today I'm going to... No. He's constantly at all times prophet, priest, and king, all woven into one package to be our Redeemer. And there are two other major visions of Christ in the book of Revelation, and to varying degrees of clarity, we can see these messianic offices in those other visions as well. By the way, before we look to the next vision, what we read in chapter 1 today is not, it doesn't end with a period and then the book goes on to something completely different. This is the setup for what follows in chapters 2 and 3 when Jesus is doing what? You look at the beginning of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Words. Prophet, priest, or king. Who's the one who delivers the words? That's the prophet. And this is actually more pronounced than we're able to see in our English versions. The prophetic significance of these letters to these seven churches in these next two chapters are clearer than we can perceive in our English versions. Because there's something going on with the Greek there. It says the words of him in the ESV. Some versions say something like these things says. But that word translated these things is not the normal everyday Greek word for these things, which is a very common word. It's a word that we hardly find in the scriptures except in authoritative pronouncements from a source that exercises sovereignty and authority on a large scale. And although we don't see these words very many times at all in the New Testament, except in these two chapters, in these seven letters, the Old Testament is loaded with them, and they're the words that come out in the King James Version this way. Thus saith the Lord. So the words with which Jesus chose to reveal himself as speaking to these churches are words that are prophetic in nature. In fact, Bible students call it the prophetic formula. Jesus is speaking to the churches as a prophet. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is God. A prophet is a human being who speaks on behalf of God. This doesn't seem to quite line up. This is God speaking. Thus saith who? It should be thus saith the Lord. But if Jesus is saying these things, it's thus saith myself. It's the prophet speaking for himself. I thought the prophet was supposed to speak for somebody else. Well, this is a very special prophet, because he's not just a man speaking to other men on behalf of God. He's God the prophet. In the person of his son Jesus, God is functioning as his own prophet. Because each time after thus saith comes some description of himself. All right, so chapter 2, verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Who is that? That's Jesus who's speaking. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 18 when the Lord promised that there was someday going to become a prophet like Moses? But that prophet was going to have one important difference from Moses. That prophet was one whom the people would hear. People didn't hear Moses very well, did they? Because Moses didn't have God's own authority intrinsic to him in his person. He was a human representative of God. It's easy to dismiss what people say. But when Jesus stands in front of you in all of this glory that makes you want to fall at his feet as dead, in fact, not just want to, but you do fall at his feet as dead, that's a prophet you're going to hear. And so this is God, the prophet, speaking in this vision. So I think although we see indications in this first vision of Jesus in all his prophetic offices, in all his messianic offices, it's the prophetic office that really dominates. All right, so let's go to the second vision. In chapter 4, right immediately after these seven letters, chapter 4, there's a throne set in heaven, and there's this beautiful description of God sitting on his throne. When you come to chapter 5, John sees in the right hand of the one on the throne a book sealed with seven seals. And this angel is asking, who's worthy to open the book? John's weeping because nobody's worthy to open the book. But the angel says, don't worry. Verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. All right, is that the prophet, the priest, or the king? Lion of the tribe of Judah, root of David. That's the king, right? But read verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw not a lion, but a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Where in your Old Testament do you find a slain lamb? It's on the altar of sacrifice. That's priestly imagery. And so in this vision, it seems as though the lamb, as he is further described, there are harps and there's golden bowls full of incense being offered before him. There's a song sung to him, worthy are you to take the scroll, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. The dominant note here is the priestly note in this vision. He's the lamb slain for our redemption. Now, you might wonder, where is the next vision? There's a third vision of Christ in the book of Revelation. Where does he show up again in a big way? And if you turn the chapters looking, you'll have to turn quite a few chapters before you get over to chapter 19. And at first reading in the book, you might have kind of lost track of the fact that there were these visions of Christ until you see him again in chapter 19. What's going on in all these chapters in between? You know, he showed up as the prophet, and then for two chapters he spoke to those churches as a prophet. In chapter 5, he shows up as the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. What's he doing for the next chapters? Well, he's the one who opened those seals, right? And probably the best way to understand what's happening in the chapters between chapter 5 and to the end of chapter 18 is all of that is the outworking of those seven seals. There's a series of seven trumpets. There's a series of seven bowls. But if you read the passage, the text carefully, it seems like that seventh seal is kind of anticlimactic. All it is silence in heaven for half an hour. It doesn't seem very climactic. Well, as soon as you hear about that silence in heaven for half an hour, the very next verse says, and seven angels were given seven trumpets. So the picture probably is that that seventh seal is actually not just like one of the six. It's another whole series of seven. And those seven trumpets are eventually blown. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, that's when we get this statement, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That's not the final climactic judgment on the earth. It's a little anticlimactic. But right away you see, or very soon you see, seven angels with seven bowls of judgment to pour out. And when that seventh bowl comes, that's final. And chapters 17 and 18 record the terrible destructions on the earth. So what's going on in all these chapters from 6 through 18? It's the outworking of the opening of those seven seals that only the Lamb was worthy to open. So the Lamb dominates that whole section of the book. And then we come to chapter 19, and the clock is telling me I need to move quickly. And so let me just call attention to the fact that in chapter 19, the thing you see is a conquering king coming with the armies of heaven. What's the name that he bears in that passage? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what the group played right at the end of the piece. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't sing, you're probably not getting the notes right anyway, but let that come back to your mind. He's the king. And in chapter 20, he sets up his earthly kingdom. At the end of that chapter, he puts down the enemies that rise up against him even at the end of his millennial reign, and sets up his new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and all those who've hungered and thirsted for righteousness, just like the Beatitude says, they'll be filled for all eternity with the righteousness of that kingdom under Jesus Christ as the King, Jesus, the Lord's anointed. You know, it's one thing for Jesus to come and himself be fully righteous and elicit our praise and wonder and worship because of all of his intrinsic excellencies. But when does the whole world submit to that? It sure isn't submitted today, is it? But today's coming when he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there will be a kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's coming. The Lord has ordained it from before the foundation of the world, and it will not fail to come to pass. So that's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. Jesus Christ is revealed as God the prophet, God the priest. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the blood of the Son of God, the God-man, can take away sins. And no human king ever was able to compel obedience from his enemies in the last word. You know, the human will is stronger than, I don't know if it's stronger than Satan's will or not, but you got to get to the level of Satan and God before you find a will that's stronger than the human will. No human being can overcome another human being's will in the last word of things. It's going to take God to exert his will with sovereign royal authority and really have his way in the world. And aren't you glad he's going to do it and not leave this world in the mess that it's in? This is our Christ, who is first of all the Lord's Christ, because the Lord's the one who's determined this program. Now, you know, the Jews in Jesus' day had a real hard time accepting him as their Messiah, didn't they? And the ironic thing is they desperately wanted a king. They wanted the seed of David to come and take his throne and run the Romans out of Palestine and set up the kingdom that had been promised to them, that they've been looking for all through these centuries. They desperately wanted that. But they weren't ready to have their sins dealt with by the priest that God appointed and anointed for them. They stumbled over that. When he spoke to them the word of God that confronted them in their sins, they couldn't handle that. They stumbled. They didn't accept him in all of his messianic offices. And I think the same is true today. There's one of the messianic offices that God's people are very eager to embrace and sing about and delight in. Which one is it? It's his priestly work. Once we know we're sinners, we know we need a sacrifice. And we want to be forgiven. And we don't want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven. And we're all for a priest who will make atonement for our sins so we can go to heaven. But when God gets in front of us and says, "Now listen to me, I have something to say to you that you need to hear. because you're doing wrong and you need to straighten up. Or, okay, you're telling me about your problems. I'm going to tell you the solution. Now, you're not going to like it because it's going to require some self-sacrifice that's not easy for you to make. But this is the way. Walk in it, and you'll find blessing. When God comes to us, when Jesus Christ comes to us and begins to function as God's prophet, sometimes we get our hackles up pretty good, don't we? And you know how God speaks? You know how Jesus speaks? He doesn't usually come and talk right in your ear, does he? He'll put somebody like Dr. Casillas in front of you behind a pulpit whose Bible is open to a particular passage of Scripture and who explains to you what that passage means. And that's Jesus' prophetic work ministered through his servant to you. And when your hackles rise up a little bit, yeah, that's what our flesh will do, isn't it? But remember, if you want a Christ, if you want to be a Christian, right? A Christian, we've got to accept him in all of his messianic offices. And that's not a burden. What does John say in his first epistle? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Why is it that when he commands us for our good, it's the last thing we want to do? You know, when my wife says supper's ready, sometimes I don't get there as soon as I should, but it's not long before I'm there because I'm ready to eat. She's got something good on that table. God comes to us, and he has to say, all day long I've stretched out my hands to disobedient and contradictory people. Because we have a hard time accepting Jesus in all of his messianic offices. Do we want to be saved from our sins? Not just from the penalty, but from the sins. If you had cancer, you went to a doctor and he said, now look, I can do one of two things for you. I can fix your cancer so it won't kill you. We won't have to do surgery. We won't have to do chemo. We won't have to do radiation. But it won't kill you. It'll make your life miserable. You'll have pains. You'll have sores that ooze and seep, and you won't be able to sleep at night. It'll be miserable, but it won't kill you. But you won't have to have surgery. You won't have to have all the recovery and all the unpleasantness of dealing with the cancer. Or I can put you through a pretty demanding regimen of treatment and therapy. It's going to be unpleasant. But when I'm done, that cancer is going to be gone. It's never going to come back again. You're going to be in perfect health. Which of those plans do you want? Is that a hard decision? I don't think so. God offers us that second doctor's plan. Jesus isn't going to fail to finish his messianic work in every one of our lives if we'll just yield ourselves and let him do it all. If we understand what he is as our Redeemer, we will embrace him. Even though our flesh resists it, we will gladly yield to him our obedience as our prophet that we need, and our king that we need, right along with the sacrifice for our sins that we are so ready to recognize. I'm glad that God didn't just devise a plan of salvation that partway fixes us, but still leaves us ultimately dysfunctional and a wreck. God knows what he's doing when he gave us a prophet and a priest and a king for our Redeemer, and he did so all in the person of his Son, Jesus the Messiah, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Brother Casillas, if you'll come, please, to close our service.